We're going to open the Word of God at the book of Numbers, and we're going to take our reading from chapter 32, the 32nd chapter of the book of Numbers. We'll begin reading, please, at verse 1, and we will read down to verse 23, the first 23 verses of Numbers chapter 32. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle, and when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place for cattle, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake unto Moses and to Eleazar the priest and unto the princes of the congregation, saying, Adaroth and Dibon and Jazer and Nimran and Heshbon and Elilah and Shebam and Nebo and Dion, even the country which the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel is a land for cattle, and thy servants have cattle. Wherefore, said they, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for possession, and bring us not over Jordan. And Moses said unto the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war, and shall ye sit here? Wherefore, discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them. Thus did your fathers when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up into the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel, that they should not go into the land which the Lord had given them. And the Lord's anger was kindled the same time, and he sware, saying, surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swear unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. See if Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite and Joshua the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, until all the generation that had done evil in his sight was consumed. And behold, ye are risen up in your father's stead, an increase of sinful men, to augment yet the fierce anger of the Lord toward Israel. For if he will turn away from after him, he will yet again leave them in the wilderness, and ye shall destroy all this people. And they came near unto him and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our cattle and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will go ready armed before the children of Israel until we have brought them into their place. Our little ones shall dwell in the fenced cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return unto our houses until the children of Israel have inherited every man his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on yonder side Jordan or forward, because our inheritance is fallen to us on this side Jordan eastward. And Moses said unto them, if you will do this thing, if you will go armed before the Lord to war, and will go all of you armed over Jordan before the Lord, until he hath driven out his enemies from before him, and the land be subdued before the Lord, then afterward ye shall return, and be guiltless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if he will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Men, may the Lord bless the reading of the Word of God to our hearts for Christ's sake. Let's pray, particularly for the preaching of God's Word tonight. Lord, we thank thee that we can open thy Word, the Word of truth. But we especially, Lord, need thy touch as we come to, Lord, seek to understand it. We cannot do it, Lord, because in the natural man there's not the receiving of the things of thy Spirit. Well, we do thank thee that in the hearts of those that know thee there is a shedding abroad of light. And we thank thee that even by thy grace and sinners we can shine forth the light of the gospel. And we're praying, Lord, for both of those things tonight. We rely, Lord, upon thy word, which tells us that God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would increase the knowledge an experience of our experience of the Lord this evening. Lord, bring sinners to thyself, but draw thy people closer still. And we ask in our Saviour's name, Amen. I want to return to the book of Numbers, chapter 32, and to the well-known words of verse 23, the last verse that we had in our reading. Numbers chapter 32 and the verse number 23. But if ye will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. If ye will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Children of Israel, at this stage in their history, were moving forward, conquering and to conquer. They had already seized the land which was possessed by two kings. On the one hand, they had taken the land of Og, king of Bashan. On the other hand, they had now possessed the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites. And as they come forward in their conquest, they come to a place known as Jazer and Gilead, a place which is very fertile, whose pastures are very lush, a very good land, a proper land for feeding the cattle. So the tribe of Gad and the tribe of Reuben thought. And they make their appeal to the rightful authorities. They come to Moses, they come to Eleazar the priest, and they come to the princes of the congregation, making their appeal for the land. As we discovered in our reading, Moses' initial reaction is to object. He says to them, for instance, are you going to sit here on this side of Jordan while your brethren and the other tribes have to pass over the river, go to the other side and fight to inherit the land which God has promised them? Are you going to sit back and rest upon your knees and take things easy? Because, he says, if that's the case, if that's what you're proposing, then you'll not only discourage the people, but you'll bring the judgment of God upon yourself, and you'll cast the whole nation back into the wilderness through God's chastisement. So Moses makes an objection. And then he also proposes something else. He says to them, look, if you're going to get this land on the west side of Jordan, or on the east side of Jordan as opposed to the west, where the other tribes have proposed to go, then there's one thing that you must do. You must travel with them over the river into the promised land. You must come to Canaan proper, and you must do your part and your bit to help them conquer the enemy there and settle in the land which God has set aside for them. You must pass over Jordan and help the brethren. They had to realize that there were others as well as them who wanted to settle down quickly. They had to realize that they had a responsibility to the other tribes in the nation. And they had to fulfill that, not only as a matter of honor personally, not only as a matter of responsibility to their brethren, but also before God Almighty. They had to do their part in helping the others to conquer. And the remarkable thing is that those who were at first seemingly prepared just to sit down and take things easy are pliable under Moses' wisdom and direction, and they accept his proposal, and they offer themselves for service to help their brethren conquer on the other side of the Jordan. And Moses comes again to them with this reply in verse 23. Or verse 22, and the land, when it's subdued before the Lord, when you've done your part, verse 21, and after you've gone over, armed over Jordan before the Lord, and after he's used you to drive out his enemies from before him, and after the land is subdued, then you can return. When you fulfill that responsibility, then you'll be guiltless, and you can settle in the part that you've chosen. But, verse 23, if you will not do so, you've sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. So that is the background, the historic background to our text. It had much to tell us with regard to the state of the nation, and in particular with regard to the tribes of Reuben and of Gad. But it had more, far more, and has far more than simply an application to them in their age. It's far more of an application and broader in its scope by way of application than simply to the two tribes whom Moses confronts in this chapter. I think it's easy to see that this verse has a relationship to us personally. I think it's also easy to see, as we look at it sitting, that it has a relationship to us nationally, because there are national responsibilities and national things that have to be done, a national acknowledgement of God that has to be made, and if it's not done, the Bible says you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. So this is both a national and a personal application, and I want, as the course of this message proceeds, to try and apply it in both those ways. But there are three things that emerge from the text, and the first of all is this: the fact of sin. Moses is pointing the finger at Gad and at Reuben, and he is dealing with their sin. Be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. Now, in order to understand the words better, I think it's necessary to remark that they were not uttered, first of all, as a rebuke for sin, but primarily as a caution against it. And in the context of the chapter, the tribes of Reuben and Gad, as we have seen, have pledged themselves to go armed before the rest of the children of Israel and fight until their inheritance in Canaan had been secured. They promise very clearly that they will renounce ease until the work is done. We're not going to return home and enjoy the company of our wives, our families, our children, our little ones, until the rest of Israel, verse 18, have inherited every man his inheritance. It was a wonderful declaration, wasn't it? Tremendous pledge on their part. And Moses seeks, in this verse that we're looking at, to hold the people to the promise that they had made. He reminds the Reubenites and the Gadites that it was God who had his eye upon them, and it was not simply a matter of them fulfilling their responsibility to the rest of Israel. Not simply that they should go armed over the Jordan before Israel, but that they would go, verse 21, armed over Jordan before the Lord of heaven. If they broke their vow, it would be him that they would have ultimately offended against. If ye will not do so, ye have sinned against Jehovah, and be sure your sin will find you out. I think it's also important to remark that these people had not yet failed in the matter, and even as the history proceeds, we will discover in reading the word of God that the two tribes were faithful to the word that they had given to Moses. Nevertheless, Moses' words of caution imply the possibility of sin being committed, imply at the very least the possibility that this promise made in such a forthright and public manner that it could be broken. And he was right to speak the way that he did, for there are many temptations before God and Reuben to unfaithfulness in the word that they've given. To begin with, the promise that Reuben and Gad had made was made hastily, and there's always a danger in making hasty promises, especially before God. Ecclesiastes says, "Be not rash with thy mouth, let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, thou art upon earth, therefore let thy words be few." And again, the promise of Reuben and Gad was made for their own sake, in order that they might get hold of the prized land of Jazer and Gilead for their cattle. You notice in verse 1 and 5, or verse 1, 2, 5 again, they said, "Let this land be given unto thy servants for possession. Don't bring us over Jordan, Moses. We want to settle down here." And the man of God shows them that they couldn't have what they wanted while they were unconcerned for their brethren. And so, with mixed motives, they decided to pass over Jordan. They agree to the proposal of the man of God. They submit to his leadership and guidance. "We will go," they say, "and we will fight for the brethren. But once they have inherited their part in Canaan, then we shall return to where we are now, for this is the place that we're going to settle." And because Reuben and Gad were chiefly concerned with themselves, in the promise that they had made, there was always the possibility that they could abandon it. That's one of the reasons, again, why Moses cautions them. And you know, wherever there are mixed motives, wherever self is put first, there's always the danger of sin. In fact, really, in essence, there is sin. Sin in the spirit, if not in the letter. Another temptation was the fulfillment of these people's word would not be easy because it was a hard task that they were called to do. It would be no easy thing to travel over the river and then to travel armed and moreover to lay their lives on the line with the stark possibility that many of them may not return to their wives or to their children. Men would have to confront the fear of the possibility of never seeing their homes again, of never enjoying creature comforts that they had. Now that wouldn't be easy for them. So it's no wonder that the man of God warns the people. He says, as it were, look, Gad and Reuben, if you rush to your duty, if you do it ignoring temptation and ignoring your own weakness, then the possibility is that you might well fail and fall. And the consequences of your fall would be disastrous. Disastrous for you. Be sure, he says, if it happens, then your sin will find you out. Sin was possible to them, even in this matter. And any sin is possible to any man. There is in the heart of man the seed of every sin. Our Lord exposed it time and time again when he said words like this: for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and murders, thefts and fornications and adulteries, so on and so forth. And in fact, it is a criminal thing to deny that there is the possibility of sin in us. 1 John 1 verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we not only offend God, moreover we do ourselves harm. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Sin was possible in this matter, and we have to recognize in our hearts the capability of sin. But sin was more than a capability for the Reubenites and the Gadites. Sin was an actuality, if not in this particular promise, certainly with regard to other things that are mentioned in the chapter. If you look back to verse 7, one of their sins it was that they had discouraged the people. Verse 7, wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over the Lord hath given them. Their later promise, however, was no mitigation for their discouragement at this time. They made up in some measure for what they had done, but it didn't change the fact nor alter the reality that they had already discouraged the other tribes. If you look at verse 14, they had done more than that. They had followed their fathers in wickedness. And behold, ye are risen up in your father's stead, an increase of sinful men. A pleasure it was to Moses to see the tribes increase, but there was no pleasure in seeing the increase of sin along with the increase of the population. They followed their fathers in wickedness. Again, with regard to that, verse 14 shows us that they also had sinned, because by doing so they had courted the judgment of God. Verse 14, and ye have augmented yet the fierce anger of the Lord toward Israel. They had provoked, they had courted the wrath of God to themselves, and even attempted and provoked it towards the rest of Israel. So while sin in the matter of their promise was only a possibility, sin was an actuality in other things. They had discouraged the other tribes, they had followed their fathers in wickedness, they had courted the judgment of God. And as a matter of fact, we are all guilty, not only capable, but guilty of actual sin. 1 John 1 verse 10 puts it like this: not only if we say that we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves, but if we say that we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. And it is the case, like the Reubenites and the Gadites, that the sinner, that the natural man, has sinned in the spirit in some things, and in many other things besides, he has sinned in deed and in the letter. The Bible says the heart of man is set on him to do evil. The thought of foolishness is sin. And that is referring to the state of the heart. But that's referring to the inner movings of the soul. But how often is it the case that we not only think but we also act out sin. If we don't sin in the letter in some things, we certainly sin in others. Though it may be in things that are small, apparently insignificant to us or many others besides, yet the Bible goes on to remind us with regard to God's law that it's so interwoven in all its parts that if we offend in one point, then we're guilty of all points. And how often is it the case that, like these people in this chapter, that one sinner discourages another in doing what is right before God, as Gad and Reuben discourage the people from going forward in the purpose of God and inheriting the land? And how often men do, as they did, follow the simple example left to their fathers? I think we can see a lesson here for our land. Remember that in this chapter, Moses is addressing the two tribes in their national capacity. This was their sin. That present generation was following the past generation. They did what their fathers had done. They were risen up in their father's stead, an increase of sinful men. And you know, the present spiritual and moral apostasy in our country didn't just start yesterday. It's come from a long time ago. There's nothing new under the sun, the Word of God tells us. And it is the outcome of a previous generation's sin and the refusal by the present generation to abandon the wicked example handed down to them by many and to take heed to those judgments which God in the past has meted out to this nation by His justice. Let me say tonight, as one generation follows another in sin, so God, according to His holy law, will visit the iniquities of the fathers upon the children, even unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate them. And He will punish those who willfully and wantonly and continually depart from His way. We have His word for it to us personally. We have His word for it to our nation also. Or be sure your sin will find you out. This is truth. And it is possible, impossible for the God who utters it to lie. So there's both a personal and a national application of the verse. Your sin, the fact of personal sin. It's not only the fact of personal sin, but we also have in verse 23 the reality that sin is its own punishment. Like many common sayings in the Bible, which verse 23 is one of those many common sayings, but like many of those sayings which we have, or which have their origin in the Bible, this is yet another one of them that is misunderstood. So often we hear people say, when someone has been caught on of doing something wrong, or as a preventative to them doing wrong, in case they make that caught, they'll say, be sure your sin will find you out. And what they really mean is by that, be sure your sin will be found out. But that's not the teaching of verse 23. And as a matter of fact, it's not always the case. It's not a universal truth that man's sins are always found out. There are people that are suspected of sin, are suspected of a crime, but they're only suspected and the suspicion is never brought to proof. Their sin is never exposed, they're never found out. Again, there are those who are not so unfortunate, at least in their eyes. They are neither suspected nor exposed, and neither is their sin found out. So we cannot say to all with absolute certainty, be sure your sin will be found out. That simply would not be true. And that's not what the verse actually says. What it does say is this, be sure your sin will find you out. In other words, when a man pursues sin, whether or not others find out about him, sin will eventually pursue him. It will follow him wherever he goes. It will find him out wherever he is. It will call him to account and it will make him pay. The question is, how does sin find men out? It finds them out, I would say, first of all, in their own bodies. Now, we must be careful here, for not every ailment, not every sickness or disease is a result of sin. For some people with whom it is unfortunate, their sickness or disease can be hereditary, just merely the course of nature, or the result of a misfortune or accident. Nevertheless, there are some sicknesses that do result from sin. And there are physical consequences for sin. That's very easy to see when we look at those more prominent vices which are continually condemned and which men are more familiar with. they don't find it hard, especially these days, to see the connection between immorality and that sin finding men out in their body. We read Proverbs 7 verse 6, talks about those, and the verses following talks about the young man. He is caught in the snares of the woman of the night. He is dragged down to her level. She takes him and she brings him, as it were, to the slaughter. And Proverbs 7 verse 23 says, she does her work on him until a dart strikes through his liver. Till a dart strikes through his liver. There's a consequence, a physical consequence for immorality. The spread of AIDS is another example of it. That's a physical consequence for sin. It's not something that merely happens by chance. It's God's judgment. And the sin of drunkenness will do the same thing. It will have a physical consequence upon the body. That's not that hard to see. And people are given over to a life of drunkenness. Well, we have many examples of it. We've had people that have come into this place on occasions before. They've given themselves over to drunkenness. And they are physically tickled on the inside. Their sin has found them and is beginning to find them out and will continue to find them out in their body. But those are only the sins, not the only sins rather, that have physical consequences. There are other things beside that. Take, for example, the sin of anger. That is, the sin of sinful anger. For there's an anger which is righteous, and when it's expressed properly, and when it finds proper vent, there is no sin in that. For instance, David said, rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. He was moved by all that had happened and by the waywardness of the people. He was concerned because of their sin. There are other instances of holy men being angry. We read of Moses as he comes down from the mount where he's received the tablets of stone and the law of God written with God's finger, and he sees the people standing there dancing around the golden calf, saying, these are thy gods that brought thee out of Egypt. And he, in anger, throws down the tablets of stone. Perhaps he should have held the tablets of stone in his hand and not broken them. But there was a sense in which his anger was righteous. And there is such a thing as righteous anger. But it's sinful anger to which we're referring now. And if it is true, as the Bible says, that a merry heart does good like a medicine, then what shall we say about the opposite of that, about anger, and about those who are given over to anger? Can that possibly have a beneficial effect upon man physically? Is it not true that in certain cases it disorders the stomach, sometimes the brain, sometimes the nerves? No wonder the Bible tells us that anger rests in the bosom of fools, and sin finds a man out in his body. Sin not only finds a man out in his body, sin will find a man out in his memory and his conscience. The making of man is a wonderful thing. I am fearfully and I am wonderfully made. And God has made man so that he will retain the memories that he has in life. We're told by scientists that there are 12 billion cells in the human brain, and that each one is capable of storing memory. Dr. Wilder Penfield, a noted neurosurgeon from Canada, wrote these words. He said, everything which has been in our conscious awareness is recorded in detail, is stored in the brain, and is capable of being played back in the present. An electrode can awaken or evoke a simple recollection, not a mixture merely of memories or not merely generalities. You see, man is so constituted by God that as his memory will retain everything, and according to God's ruling and according to God's providence, it will play it back at such and such a time. And conscience operates alongside memory. Memory brings back to man the record of his deeds. Conscience operating beside that as God's spy in the bosom of man shows to man not only his deeds but the guilt of them, and the fact that he has fallen short and hard in life of the glory of God. And in this way, sin overtakes and smites the sinner. I don't think you'll ever know or have found a greater terror in the world than the terror of an awakened conscience. The wicked fleeth, the Bible says, when no man pursueth. That's one illustration of it. The infamous Professor Webster, when he was awaiting his trial for murder, he is said to have complained of his fellow prisoners for insulting him through the walls of the prison cell and for saying to him, you're a bloody man. an examination, claims were found, charges were discovered to be wholly groundless. What was it that was disturbing him? The fact that sin had found him out in his conscience. And though conscience may be abused, though conscience may be seared as with a hot iron, there's a God with whom all things are possible. And there's a God who can awaken the conscience. It may be that sin, he might be pleased to find man's sin out in his conscience immediately. Or, if not immediately, eventually. It doesn't say that be sure your sin will find you out at once. But sooner or later, immediately or eventually, sin will find a man out. And God can awaken the conscience after long years of slumber and sleep and cause it to reprove an individual. Sin not only finds man out in the body and in the memory and conscience, I think it's also true to say that it finds men out in providential workings. Think again of the case of the Gadites and the Reubenites. I've noted already in this message that they chose the land of Jazer and Gilead. But as we read this chapter, we discover that they had really no divine intimation that this should be the place where they should settle. And it wasn't a wise choice either. Because on the west of Jordan, those that settled there were protected from the people of the east by a deep cleft formed by the Jordan. Reuben and Gad, thus being on the opposite side, left themselves exposed to the enemies on the east. And the history of Israel shows to us the absolute folly of the choice that they made in this chapter. For as we read the history, the very places mentioned as the first settlements of the Reubenites and the Gadites fell into the hands of the Moabites with some of those of Gad. So they sought for a choice that suited themselves. They thought not to go over into Canaan proper, where God really had intended them to be. They settled without God's leading. They went their own way. They lifted up their eyes. They judged by the outward appearance of things. And as history took its course, sin found the tribes of Reuben and of Gad out, and they were spoiled by the enemy. We have another remarkable instance of sin finding out men by providential workings and dispensations. We think of the history of the Jews, those people who one day were crying Hosanna to the highest as Jesus rode through Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of an ass. We think of them a few days later, same crowd, same people, saying, away with this man, crucify him. And then that word of utmost folly, his blood be upon us and upon our children. They uttered the words, they crucified Christ, they said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. And here we discover, as we think of the history of the Jews, that they were crucified by the Romans in the siege of Jerusalem, recorded by secular historians. We think of the persecutions that they have endured since, persecutions under Nazi Germany. Another example, sin finds men out in providential workings, and it finds nations out that depart from him. And sin will find men out sooner or later, either in the body, in soul, in mind, in memory, in conscience, in providential dispensations, and in judgment also. Not a very popular subject, but it's a subject that's important to remind ourselves of. There is a day of judgment coming. I wish that it was different. I wish I could say to you tonight, well, there is no day of judgment. Everything will go well. When you die, that's the end of everything. There's no consequence for what you do, except the consequences of sin here, but no consequences beyond the grave. But I can't say that. For the Bible tells us in Acts 17:31 that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the quick and the dead, and he'll judge them by that man whom he has ordained. And that man is Christ, says the apostle, whom he has raised from the dead. The resurrection of Christ, the greatest tested fact in human history, is a demonstration that the day of judgment is coming. And in that day of judgment, men's sin will undoubtedly find him out. We come finally to think about not only the fact of personal sin, not only to realise that sin is its own punishment, but that these sayings are absolutely certain. Be sure, says Moses, don't be in any doubt whatsoever about it. And be sure that this is so. Be sure that if you fail, be sure that in sins of omission, as well as in sins of commission, be sure that in all these things, your sin will find you out. You can be sure that your sin will find you out because of the presence of God. Verse 21 reminds us that then they went over Jordan armed before the Lord. They did so under his eye and under his scrutiny. The presence of God was watching them as they went. They went before him. And whether or not our sin is discovered by anyone is really not the most important thing. God sees us. The psalmist put it like this: Thou compassest my path and my lying down. Thou art acquainted with all my ways. And the one who sees our sin will undoubtedly call us to account. For it's not simply Moses that's speaking here. He is speaking as the mouthpiece of God, as the man of God, as God's prophet with God's word in his tongue. Let's hear God's voice speaking through him. It's God that's saying, the presence sees and spies a sinner. And I say to him, be sure your sin will find you out. He can be sure of it because of God's presence. We can be sure of it because of God's purity. But this chapter presents God in many aspects as a God that is holy, a God that is just, a God that is righteous, a God in whom there is light and no darkness at all. And any sin that a man commits, he commits ultimately against God. Whether it's a sin of omission or commission, he offends against the Holy Lord. But if he will not do so, says Moses, behold, he doesn't say you have sinned against Israel, but behold, you have sinned against the Lord. Like David's confession in Psalm 51, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And we cannot expect a God who is thrice holy to be soft on sin. God has sworn by his being, by the holiness of his character, that he will make sin the sinner's punishment, and in so doing will confound and shame him on the one hand, and honour his own justice and holiness and wisdom on the other hand. You can be sure that your sin will be found out because of God's presence, because of God's purity. You can be sure that it will be found out because of God's pledge. This is God's word that affirms it. It's God that's speaking here. It's God that gives us the examples in the Bible. It's the word of the God who cannot lie. Therefore, we can be absolutely sure, as sure as we are sitting in this service this evening, we can be sure that our sin will find us out. You know, there's only one way of escape from judgment, and that, remarkably so, is through the God against whom we have offended by our sin. That's the remarkable thing about the gospel. The wonderful thing that the escape from sin, from its guilt, and from its penalty, is provided by the very Lord against whom we have sinned and offended. And is provided through him who is most precious to that Lord, through his own Son, Jesus Christ, and through his atoning blood. And here we come to a principle of the gospel which ought never to be forgotten. If there is going to be salvation, it cannot be without judgment. There's no forgiveness anywhere in the Bible without judgment. There's no mercy without judgment. And if our sin is a reality in the life of us all, if our sin is not going to conquer us, then it must nevertheless be dealt with by someone else. And the punishment of it must be taken by someone else. Seeing God is holy, God demands payment for his just law which man has broken. And payment must be made. There cannot be forgiveness for you or for me unless there first of all is judgment. God is not, like some people think of him, a congenial old grandfather who simply pats people in the back and says, well, what's done is done. Let's sweep everything under the carpet and start again. No, God is holy. And God is righteous. And God is determined that there's no forgiveness without judgment. And the remarkable thing is, in the gospel, sin is not judged upon us. For if it was, we could never pay for our sin. We could never be forgiven. We could never be saved. But it was judged on Christ on the middle tree. Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. And because he has died, because he has taken the sinner's place, because he's the sinner's substitute, there's a refuge. And there's mercy, and there's salvation, and there's grace, and there's pardon, and there's life everlasting. What a wonderful God we have. What a wonderful gospel we have. May we cherish it, and may we come to know by His grace and love the Saviour who died upon the cross of Calvary to deliver us. We thank God for His precious blood. We thank God for His precious truth. And we thank God for the reality of salvation in the life of all that know Him. The life of all who rest upon the crucified Redeemer. For payment God cannot twice demand. First, at our bleeding surety's hand. And then, again, at ours. Since thou my discharge hast procured, and freely in my place endured, the whole of wrath divine, let it be sounded again. Payment God cannot twice demand. First at our bleeding surety's hand, and then again at ours. The blood of Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. May God grant that all of us might have refuge in that wonderful Saviour for Jesus Christ's sake. We're going to finish.